Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be with a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of God. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. Before we dive into our story today, I think back to when I first moved to Wichita. It was 2011. I had just graduated from Sterling College. My family had moved to Sterling my senior year of high school. And moving from a town of 1,500 maybe when school's in session, probably around 1,000 when school's not in session, to a city like Wichita felt like moving to the big city. And I know Wichita's not a huge city, but it felt like it to me. I remember moving here, getting an apartment on the south side of town, the only one I could really afford at the time, and I'd make that commute, that 20-minute drive to work here at Eastminster. And I'll tell you, that first month or two was actually a kind of a lonely time for me. The only friend I had was Pastor Paul Bammel. He's the one who encouraged me to apply for the job here. And outside of watching a KU game with him, I really didn't know anybody. When I think back, I actually remember in that first year of being in Wichita, every single person from this church who invited me into their home. I think back to the Nieblings who had me over for dinner. I think back to Tom Davis who invited me over for lunch on multiple occasions. There were the Amstutz who had me in their home. I'm missing a ton of people here, but so many families opened their doors. They saw me as someone who really didn't know very many people and welcomed me in. And I'll tell you, as I think back to that first year, I think to those people who invited me into their homes, and I think they don't realize it, but they actually changed my life. They made me feel like I was a part, not just of a place where I worked, but that I was actually a part of a family. And I really think fondly of that transition time for me, and I don't know that I would be here today if it wasn't for those people who made me feel like I was at home. I'll think of one other story. Recently I was talking to a pastor and they were sharing about this young lady who attended Eastminster. This is recently. And, you know, when someone attends our church and they're new, they'll fill out a Connect card, and that's our way of being able to follow up with them. And this young lady attended a few times, and we noticed she didn't come back, so we gave her a call, and luckily she had found a church home. And she wasn't mean about it or anything, but she did say, "You know, I attended your church two or three times and just didn't really make any connections with people. And I attended this other church, and these ladies invited me over to lunch afterwards, and I just felt like this was more of a better fit for me." And it got me thinking about how an act of hospitality, something as simple as inviting someone over for lunch, can really make such a profound impact. And I know it has, certainly for me. And so this morning, what I want to do is talk about what the New Testament writers talk about when they use the word hospitality, because that word comes up in multiple places. And we actually see Jesus, in many ways, model this for us. And so we're going to look at this story, which perhaps you're familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. I remember in Sunday school, the flannel board telling the story of the wee little man. There was a little song that we used to sing. It gets stuck in my head all the time. But this story, come to find out as I studied it a bit more, is actually not really a cute little story, but it's actually disruptive. There's some danger involved when you read this and you consider a first century audience who might have been reading this story. So let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 9, in verse 1, Jesus enters Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a little man. He was short. The Greek, actually interesting, as I was studying this, the scholars, the only reason that is actually put in the English translation is because we know that the term in the Greek for someone being short is there, but we don't know if they're talking about Zacchaeus or Jesus. The only reason we think it's Zacchaeus was because he climbed the sycamore tree. So anyway, fun fact. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, get down here right now. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter gossip because he had gone to be the guest of a sinner. The Greek here actually indicates that the NIV, I don't think quite gets that word gossip, okay? You're backbiting, speaking negatively. It's a stronger word in the Greek here. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Salvation," notice the use of that word here, "has come to this house. This man too is a son of Abraham. He's in the family of God, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now this story, as I had mentioned, was a disruptive story, and I think there are two reasons for that. There's a reason why people were gossiping and speaking about Jesus in this way. The first is about who Zacchaeus was. He was a tax farmer, or in the way it's translated in the NIV, a tax collector, which in that society was the bottom of the moral ladder. It was the worst of the worst. You see, Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire, and tax farmers were Jews, not Romans, who sold out their countrymen. They were notoriously corrupt because they made a living by adding their own fee onto Rome's tax. And they were the ones who would set this fee. There weren't a whole lot of regulations on these tax farmers. And then, if you weren't willing to pay up, they would have the local Roman garrison basically force you by the hand of a sword to pay the tax. So you can imagine, if you're Matthew or Zacchaeus, you have this toll booth, right, on the road, and someone's walking the way. Maybe you have Peter walking with a bunch of fish for the day. And Zacchaeus or Matthew, whoever the tax collector is, would say, "Okay, the tax is 50%, but I'm going to make you pay 70% because I'm in a mood to be mean today." And let's say you give him a little bit of trouble, and he goes, "Well, you know, I'm raising your tax now to 80%. I need 80% of your day's daily fish that you need to pay me." You can imagine why tax collectors are hated in that culture. Now, interestingly, some of the lowest people on the moral ladder in that culture would have been tax farmers, but they also would have been prostitutes. Now, interestingly, these are people whom we see Jesus associate with on a regular basis. He's often sharing a table, sharing a meal with both tax collectors and prostitutes. And we're not, to sort of think about it today, we're not under Roman Empire. We don't have tax collectors. Okay, the IRS doesn't really count. They're held more accountable for things like this. We do have prostitutes, but in our hypersexualized culture, right, often even the term prostitute isn't used in a lot of spaces. We use the term sex worker. And for many, in a progressive way, people view sex workers as a morally neutral profession. In some places, it's even legal. And so when we read this, we may not capture the weight of it. And so what I want to do is do maybe a little thought experiment. Imagine if Jesus came on the scene today and you heard a story about Jesus eating a meal with a corrupt politician who's on a far other spectrum of maybe where you align politically. You can imagine who that person might be. Imagine how that might make you feel. Or perhaps Jesus was eating lunch with a notorious drug dealer. Or to take it to an even more extreme, imagine he's in a cave and he's eating around a campfire with members of ISIS or some terrorist group, right, in another country. And all of a sudden, you're like, why would Jesus ever sit down with these people? What does that make you feel? I don't know about you, but that makes me feel uneasy, maybe a little scared. Or why would Jesus do this? That feeling is why that these people were gossiping about Jesus in this moment. They said, Jesus, you're not supposed to eat with these people. These are not the kind of people you should be associating with. Now, the second reason why I think people were gossiping about what was going on is that in their society, meals meant a lot more. Now, they mean a lot in our culture, but in this culture in particular, meals were what brought people together, but they were also what set boundary lines. They're what pushed people away. And as a general rule for us even, we often eat with our friends and our families, with people who are like us, who are maybe in the same socioeconomic status as us. Maybe they look like us. This is true of most societies, but it was especially true of a first century Jewish culture. And the New Testament scholars have a word for this. They call it table fellowship. And let me give you a little bit of the backstory. About 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene, Israel is dragged off into Babylon, into exile, about 1,000 miles to the east. And when this happened, the temple in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish faith, was destroyed. The sacrificial system then is put to an end. The priesthood was wiped out. And you can imagine now, if you're in Babylon, you live in a suburb of the city, whether you're a slave or a merchant or whatever you are, right? You're kind of feeling a little bit disoriented. I mean, if you've read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know there's a lot in there. How does one even obey half of the commands without a temple, without the priesthood? If you read Leviticus especially, you know that this is really quite tricky. The reality is you can't. But what's interesting is the rabbis at the time were ingenious. They basically had to reinvent Judaism. They didn't call it Judaism at the time, but they had to reorient their Jewish faith. And so they came up with this new framework. Your home is the new temple. Your table is the new altar. The dad or the father of the house is the new priest, and the meal is the new sacrifice, which sounds kind of cool, except then the Pharisees come along. Now, we forget that the Pharisees started out good. They were descendants of Ezra, but eventually the Pharisees sort of lost the plot line, right? They sort of lost their way, and their working theory was this. What got us into the mess of exile was sin, and what will get us out of this mess of exile is less sin, or ideally for them, no sin. And so 400 years later, in Jesus' day, we forget that even though they're back in the land, there's still about two-thirds of Israel that's still outside the land. And so the Pharisees' hypothesis was, okay, we're still in this space. How do we get out of it? If we could get Israel to keep the Torah for just one day, just 24 hours, that maybe this would unlock something, that the Messiah would come back and the exile and usher, end exile and usher in the kingdom of God right here and right now. And so they upped the ante for everybody, okay? They called for everybody, not just the priests, but for every Jew to live by the commands that were for the priests at the temple. Because after all, your home is the new temple. Their tables, the new altar, so on and so forth. Now, if you know the commands that were required about the priest, you know the commands that were required about the temple, I don't have time to go too deep into this. What that means for our scenario as Zacchaeus is this, and this is what I want you to note. That would mean no Gentile, which is a way of saying non-Jewish person, was ever allowed to enter your home. Much less eat at your table, for what it's worth. Neither was anybody who had special needs, anybody who was deformed, and most definitely not someone who was a sinner, which was a way of saying non-Torah observant, right? So someone like Zacchaeus, who was at the bottom of the moral ladder, it was just a horrible idea to have someone like him in your home. All this to say that a rabbi in that culture would never be caught dead in the home of someone like Zacchaeus. And sharing a table meant you were not just having a meal together, but you were sharing life with them. And so Jesus' meals are not a boundary marker, but they're actually the opposite. They're a sign of great welcome into the kingdom for the outsider to be ushered into the kingdom of God. It wasn't a way to keep people out, but it was a way to bring them in. Now, that last line in verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And so these stories that we just read about Jesus eating and drinking with Zacchaeus, this is not an exception. Okay, this is actually the rule for Jesus. There are many examples of Jesus doing this in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard. And he was called a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And while Jesus was not a glutton or a drunkard, there's a reason why he has that reputation, because he was often eating and drinking with those who maybe were. And if all we had was the Gospel of Luke, right, we would have over 50 references to Jesus and food fellowship, right? There's so many references throughout the Gospel of Luke. In fact, New Testament scholar Robert Christ said in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. So Jesus' ministry was often around the table. And his mission, as we read earlier, is what? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so the question is, well, how did Jesus do this? In this culture, how did Jesus accomplish this mission? Well, he went from town to town. He preached the gospel. He taught. He casted out demons. He healed the sick. He did all of those things. But in his culture, there were a lot of people who would have been at arm's length. They would feel like they don't belong in the kingdom. And so how did Jesus minister to those people? The short answer is he did it one meal at a time. This was his method of evangelism, if you will. Evangelism isn't a word we see in the New Testament, but it's a word that's a part of our denomination. We're the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And when I think of evangelism, sometimes I think we can be a little bit allergic to that word because it can be kind of a scary thing. I have a memory of being on a mission trip when I was in high school. We went to inner city Chicago, and we were given these things that are called tracks. You may be familiar with them. And on this track, I'll never forget, there was a cliff on one side, a cliff on the other, and in the middle of the cliff, there were a bunch of flames representing hell. And then on the top of one cliff, it said man. The top of the other, it said God. And there was no way for man to get across this divide because of their sin, because sin separates us from God. And then you turn the page over, and there was a cross that made a way so that man could be with God. I don't know if you've ever seen that metaphor before, but I remember having to go up to people on the street, share them this little pamphlet, and then ask them the question, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And it was actually a very discouraging experience, because conversation after conversation was met in a really negative way. I wasn't a very good evangelist back then. I got rejected over and over and over again, and I always had left a kind of a sad taste, a sour taste in my mouth. But evangelism can take different forms, and some people are very gifted in that way of evangelism. But Jesus actually, I think, used hospitality, sharing a meal with people, as one of his primary modes of hospitality. And I actually think in our post-Christian culture, where many people maybe have had a negative experience with the church, or maybe they have a certain warped perspective of it, opening your doors and inviting someone in for a meal might actually be a more persuasive way to show the love of Christ and to evangelize our world. Now, what would happen if we practice this? If we practice the thing that Jesus modeled for us in a way of showing hospitality? If we opened our home and invited someone in for a meal, to have fellowship with them. And then if you don't have a home, maybe you invite yourself into someone else's home. That's kind of what Jesus did with Zacchaeus, sort of invited himself over. What would that look like? And when we invite them in and we share a meal, we don't just do it with ulterior motives, but we do it to really get to know the person, to ask them questions, to really listen, to try to understand their story, to show them love and welcome. This kind of gathering around the table with the stranger, the lost, the immigrant, these are the terms the New Testament use. This kind of gathering is what the New Testament writers call hospitality. William Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, wrote this: "The expansion of the term to include men and women beyond immediate family was considered ludicrous. For Christians, a delight in the guest-host relationship reflects the expectation that God will play a significant role in the ordinary exchange between guests and hosts. This lends to hospitality a sacramental quality." I want to pause on that word, sacramental. We're going to participate in the sacrament of communion today. But think about, what is a sacrament? We have baptism. We have what's used in baptism, water. In communion, we have the bread and the wine. Water, bread, and wine are ordinary things. There's really nothing special about them as is. And yet, these common things, when dedicated to the power, dedicated to God, it becomes a way for God's power to enter into our lives. And this is the promise of hospitality. An ordinary thing, sharing a meal, inviting someone into your home. And yet, God can use that in powerful, powerful ways. And it doesn't even have to be, you know, whatever imagination, where your imagination goes in showing hospitality, it could be as simple as inviting someone out for a cup of coffee. To be with them, to listen to what they're struggling with, maybe not to counsel them or give them any direction, but just simply to listen, to understand. That's common. And yet God can work powerfully through that. To open your home to your neighbors, invite them over for burgers, something simple, it doesn't have to be fancy, and just having them over to be a part of your life. In the ordinary, God can do powerful things. In an article by John Piper, he wrote this: "When we practice hospitality, here's what happens. We experience the refreshing joy of becoming conduits of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our own hospitality to others." Did you catch the imagery there? And God's radical love towards us, if we hoard our resources, if we hoard our money, if we don't open our lives to others, if we don't open our church home to others, what will happen? But rather, what if we took the opposite approach? And we were generous with our time, generous with our resources, generous with our homes, generous with our church building. And I'd ask this question too. As you look around you, as you think about the people you interact with, you know, who in your life maybe needs help in the battle against loneliness? My generation, the millennial generation, was nicknamed in an article in the New York Times as the loneliest generation. In fact, the generation that comes next, Gen Z, if you've read anything about that generation, they're a generation that is more connected than ever before because of technology. They have more quote-unquote friends and connections, and yet they are suffering from an incredible rise in mental health struggles with depression, anxiety, and loneliness. We're more connected digitally, we have more friends, and yet there's something wrong here. And here's what I believe, because I've experienced this. I believe that every single one of us has the ability to change the trajectory of someone's life by extending hospitality to them. And here's the deal. It's not as maybe complex as we make it out to be. It's not about the silver and china. It's not about having your home immaculate. If you've ever been in the Jaderson home, you've probably stepped on a Hot Wheels car, or you know, our kitchen probably isn't perfectly clean, and we kind of live in a bit of chaos with four hungry children running around all the time. But again, none of that, those things are good. It's nice to have a clean home, but it's not the point. If you show radical hospitality over the years, I don't think you truly know how those conversations, the meals, the welcome, how those little things can change a person's life and ultimately lead them to the person of Christ. And I'm sure you know some people in this room who took you in and showed you hospitality, and it helped them through a rough patch. And perhaps they've shown hospitality to others. And Hebrews 13 says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, as a family. And don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. By doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without realizing it. We see a couple other references to this in the scriptures in 1 Timothy 3, as well as in Titus 1. When talking about qualifications for elders and deacons, one of the things that they write is that one of the requirements is that they are hospitable. You know, I've heard of pastors getting in trouble or being removed because they've had an affair or they were funny business with the money at the church, they were embezzling or whatever it might be, but I've never heard of a pastor getting in trouble for not being hospitable. And yet, this is one of the marks of what it means to be in leadership. And I'm grateful for our pastors here at Eastminster. The Vandenbergs have opened their home to our young adults on a regular case. They fed our young adults, which has been amazing. I think of other pastors, the Goolsbees, have had me and their wife in their small group and in their home. And I mean, that's truly been such a blessing to me that it's been modeled. But it's the thing that I love about this practice is that it's so ordinary. It's simple. And yet, there's so much for potential for God's power to move in it. I want to share a story in closing. It's about a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She's a fascinating case study in all of this. If you know anything about her, she was essentially a far-left radical feminist, a tenured professor at Syracuse University with a specialty in postmodern critical theory and literature. She wasn't exactly a prime candidate for a Jesus turnaround story. She was writing a book on how the Bible-believing Christians are basically the worst and how we are a threat and menace to society. And as a part of her research, she's very bright. One of the things she wanted to do was actually meet a few Bible-believing Christians. And she had recently written an editorial in a New York paper. It was a scathing indictment of this men's Christian conference, which was everything she was against. A local pastor wrote into this newspaper and was really gracious in his response. It was gracious and thoughtful, and it actually at the end of it came with an invitation to dinner. She thought, well, I have to do some research anyway. I might as well get a free meal out of the deal. She writes about driving over to this person's house and sitting in the park or in the driveway and just feeling the sense of dread. Like, these are the people I don't like. I don't want to be a part of this. Maybe I should just go home. But begrudgingly, she forced herself to get out of the car and knock on the door. And as she walks through the door, she writes about this in one of her memoirs. She writes about how she felt just this incredible amount of welcome and love, and the meal was just this really, really kind gesture towards her. And they were so interested in her and who she was as a person. They invited her back, and she said yes. In fact, the same family invited her back time and time again, and eventually they invited her to a Bible study. And eventually they invited her to church. And years later, this happened a long time ago, but years later, she married a Reformed Presbyterian pastor just outside of Duke University. She's a foster parent and does all kinds of Christian ministry and writes on all sorts of things. And she's really, if you ever get a chance to read her stuff, she's quite impressive. One of the terms she uses is radically ordinary hospitality. And she defines it as those who see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as the family of God. Friends, hospitality is not about performance. It's not about showing off your home or your culinary skills. And while those are all good things, hospitality is about service, tangible Christian love for the outsider. With entertainment, there's a clear line between the guest and the host, but hospitality kind of blurs that line. It's what I love about these stories of Jesus, that wherever he went, he was both a host and a guest. He always came to both give and to receive. And so in closing, I want to give something really practical. As we go here, as we consider these things, I want us to think about how could we participate in this practice of hospitality. So I came up with just 8 simple ways that any of us could do. And maybe one of these will resonate with you is, hey, I can do that. I can show hospitality in this way. The first is inviting neighbors into your physical home and to serve them food and drink. This could be people in your neighborhood. This could be people, a coworker who maybe just started at your company. This could be really anyone, but inviting them into your home, or do what Jesus did and invite yourself into their home. But that's one way we can show hospitality. Another, invite others, colleagues, friends into your spiritual home, Eastminster. Invite them to a worship service. We have Easter services coming up, and don't just invite them to come, but say, hey, would you, I'll come pick you up and bring you. Or if you come to service with me, I'll buy you lunch after. Showing them hospitality and being a part of that. I remember Chad Edwards' sermon during the sabbatical in the fall. One of the things he challenged us as a church is that when people walk through these doors, that we would show them radical hospitality. That when they walked in, that they would be changed by the way we showed love to them. A real challenge for us to do as a church. Number 3, Christians should eat together. Invite others from Eastminster over for a meal. Find a family you don't know very well. Say, hey, we'd love to have you over in our home. Number 4, find someone attending church by themselves, a newcomer. Take them to lunch. You maybe see someone who's sitting in your pew for the first time and you're thinking, oh, they don't really go to church here. Nobody sits in that spot. Maybe take some time to ask them their name, to ask them if this is their first time visiting, and maybe even say, hey, you know, I don't know if you have any plans, but we're going out to eat at Red Robin after church. Would you want to join us? What an opportunity. Number 5, host a grow group in your home. I'm so thankful for the Pickerts who've hosted our young adults in their basement for many months, for the Ramsayers who've had us at their pool for many high school pool parties over the years, for the Vandenbergs who've hosted our college kids and our young adults. This is a great opportunity. If there are people, you say, hey, I can't really do a whole lot, but I have a home and I'd love to open it up for a group. Come talk to me, send me an email, because we'd love to be able to connect in that way. Number 6, serve international students through ISI's Table and Talk. Wendy Ferguson and the Edwards and a few other people from Eastminster are a part of this awesome organization called ISI. And what they do is they have a meal with international students from WSU. So they eat together and they offer an opportunity to either the students to do a Bible study or to practice their English. And you'd be amazed. We always hear updates from Wendy about how this ministry is going. You'd be amazed at how many people have never experienced the Bible, never read the Bible, but are fascinated by it. And it's such a cool, practical way to get involved, to show hospitality. Number 7, greeter or an usher. First impressions matter. When you walk in the doors, that first impression of being feeling like you're a part of a family is so huge. And we are always looking for more people to serve in that way. And last but not least, pass the peace. This is an ancient Christian practice. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It's a way to when you're sitting in a large room like this, to connect with someone, to say hello, to introduce yourself. And maybe it's a little awkward for you. Maybe you're an introvert like me and it makes you feel a little nervous. But taking that step and connecting with people is so powerful. That's why Stan used to do the 5-minute rule, which was at the end of the service, you would take 5 minutes and talk to people who you wouldn't normally talk to. Maybe we practice that today. Friends, we can do these things. We can show radically ordinary hospitality. And by doing so, who knows, we may even be entertaining angels unaware. I believe if we did this and it became a part of our DNA, I think it would be transformational. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the promise that if we open our lives to strangers, that you will work in their lives, but you'll also work in ours. And it may come at a cost to us, but it's nothing compared to the cost of your son Jesus. So give us boldness. Remind us again of the freedom we have in the gospel, the freedom to love others and give of ourselves, because we know that you will never, ever forsake us. And so, Lord, thank you for this challenge to open our doors, to gather around the table, to fellowship with each other and to fellowship with you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.